the resurrection of the dead. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for you, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
And do find one of the church Bibles and do turn to page 812, because you'll be wanting that to check up for what I'm saying really is what God's word is saying. So page 812, and you should find 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through to 34, which is the passage we're looking at together today. And let's pray. Father God, we pray for your Spirit's help, your Spirit's power to be at work now, so that we understand this part of your word and so that it changes our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you believe that this life is all that there is, how do you behave? If you believe that this life is all that there is, how do you behave? Well, to answer that question, we just need to look at the world around us, don't we? We need to look at our colleagues, friends, family members that don't yet know Jesus Christ, because they show us how you behave if you believe this life is all that there is. And what you do is you have to pack it all in. You have to pack it all in. You have to recognize that you've perhaps got 60, 70, 80, 90 years on this planet, and you need to, within that lifespan, do as much as you possibly can to bring yourself, to bring others pleasure. You need to give your body all the thrills that you can during that short period of time. And people around us show that, don't they, in their attitude to money. You need to earn as much as possible so that you can enjoy life as much as possible. People show it in their attitude to sex. You need to have as much sex as possible so that your body can and feel as many thrills as possible. People around us show that in their attitude to travel. You see as much of this planet as is humanly possible, because all you've got is a certain period of time, and you want to sort of suck out of the experience of life, suck out of life on this planet as much as you possibly can. The Corinthian church 2,000 years ago was full of people who believed that this life is all that there is. They were Christians, but they still believed that this life was all that there is. They'd started to believe that there was no resurrection from the dead, that none of us would see life after death, that certainly none of us would have a physical experience of life after death. And so their lives were driven by the worry that this life is all that there is, that they had to pack everything they could into 60, 70, 80 years, that they had to give their bodies all the thrills that they possibly could in the here and now. It's a real issue in the Corinthian church of 2,000 years ago. And I guess as we look at the world around us, and as we look back at the Corinthian church, there's a danger that we, this afternoon, rather look down on them. Rather look down on them thinking that this life is all that there is. We think that there is more than this life. We believe, don't we, in the resurrection from the dead. We're reminded of what a sensible belief that is to have last week in the first 11 verses of this chapter, of how it's based on historical fact. We believe it. We say, when we say the creed, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. It is a fact. But I guess it's one of those facts that's often just a fact in theory. It's something that we sign up to. Yep, we will rise from the dead. But often that belief hasn't really made much of an impact on our behavior. We actually behave as if this life were all that there is. Our attitude to things like money and sex and travel, or indeed anything, is just the same as our unbelieving colleagues and friends and family members. Which means that we really need to listen in to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This passage was written for us, as well as the original readers. We need to know the truth and life-changing impact of the resurrection as much as they did. So listen in. Listen in. And as we listen in, I hope you sort of worked out through the reading that this is quite a complex passage, isn't it? There's a lot going on here. So I've just sort of split it up into three sections. I've just come up with a heading that sort of summarizes each of those sections, just so that we can make sense, hopefully, of what is quite a difficult passage. And I think the first section runs from verses 12 through to 19. Verses 12 through to 19. And I think that in this little section, Paul's trying to make this point, something along the lines of this. If Christ has not risen from the dead, if Christ has not risen from the dead, we're hopeless. We are hopeless. The reason Paul needs to make this point into the Corinthian context, I think, is made very clear down in verse 12. Do you want to look there with me? But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Very clearly, there were some people within the Corinthian church that had started to say that there is no resurrection of the dead. And in the verses that follow, the Apostle Paul makes very clear that he has been on the discernment course here at Emmanuel. Because one of the things we do on the discernment course here at Emmanuel, if you haven't been so far, is we spend a session thinking about how you work out what is a good theological idea and what is a bad theological idea. When a new idea comes up in the Christian church, how do you tell whether it's true or false? And on the course, we've learned that one of the best questions to ask is, if this is true, what are the theological consequences? What are the things that flow from it? And that is exactly the sort of thing that Paul's doing here. If there is no resurrection from the dead, if that is true, says Paul, think through the consequences. Realise the consequences of that. And he gets us doing that in the verses that follow, in verses 13 through to 19. First of all, verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised, says Paul. If human beings can't rise from the dead, that means Jesus can't rise from the dead, because he was a human being too. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, says Paul, my preaching has been totally devoid of content, because one of the big things I've kept saying again and again and again is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Verse 15. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. There's no resurrection, says Paul. I have been telling you lies. I have been telling you lies. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. It gets worse. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, well, then the cross is shown not to have worked. We're told that the cross would solve the problem of sin, sin that leads to death. If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, we don't know that sin has been defeated. Your faith is futile. And so verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Those who've died, that's it. Their life over. And verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. The resurrection of the dead is not true. We're idiots. We are idiots, says Paul. We're wasting our time. We're wasting our time here this afternoon. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. It's hard, isn't it, to see how Paul could have made his point any clearer. If Christ has not risen from the dead, we are hopeless. We are hopeless. In every sense of that word. Deny the resurrection of the dead. And the whole gospel crumbles. I guess that all of us in this room have at some stage in our life played the game Jenga. Okay, one of the rites of passage, isn't it, for humankind nowadays. And you'll know that when you play Jenga, there are some bricks you can take out and thing might totter a bit, but it stays up. And there are some things you can take out of the gospel and things might totter a bit, but things stay up. Paul's point here is if you take the resurrection out of the gospel, The whole thing comes crashing down. And he wants us to be crystal clear on that. But of course, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And Paul also wants us to be crystal clear on that. And so in the next few verses, in verses 20 to 28, Paul makes this point, that Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead, so we are hopeful. so we are hopeful. Look down at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If you were here last week, we looked at the first 11 verses of this chapter, and we saw in those 11 verses how certain we can be that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead. We saw how it had been predicted in history. We saw how it had happened in history. We saw how it had been witnessed in history. And we saw how all of that should give us hope in history that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead. And the reason that historical event is such good news for us today is spelled out in the verses in front of us. Because we're told here, aren't we, that Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. He is just, says Paul, the first one to rise. He has risen. Thousands, millions will follow him in rising from the dead too. That's why he uses this language of first fruits here. My parents have an apple tree in their garden, and unlike a lot of apple trees, actually produces fruit. And there's always the point of the year when the first apple appears and can be plucked off and eaten. It is the first fruit. And it's always eaten with enthusiasm because it is the first fruit. Sadly, this apple tree produces so much fruit that then for the rest of the year, actually, apples become a little bit boring and we're trying to give them away. But there's an exciting moment when that first fruit comes because it tells us that the harvest is on the way. It tells us that there are going to be loads of apples soon. And Paul's just making the point that Jesus' resurrection is like that. It is just the first resurrection. But there will be hundreds and thousands and millions of resurrections from the dead that will follow. He's just the first of many. He's just a promise of more and more and more to come. Because he did, we will too. Down at verse 21. For since death came from a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes from a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Adam's sin, Adam's rebellion against God, Adam's rejection of God right at the beginning of the Bible meant that all that follow him in rejecting God die. Jesus Christ's resurrection will mean that all who follow him will rise from the dead, will not ultimately die. That is a great hope that Christians share. We will rise. We will rise like Jesus Christ from the dead. But that won't happen. It won't happen quite yet. It won't happen quite yet. Look down at verse 23. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead in history. When he returns, we will too. And so Jesus Christ's resurrection is rather like, to change the analogy slightly, it's rather like the first snowdrop in spring. See the first snowdrop in spring, and you know, don't you, that the full glories of summer are coming soon. But there is a wait. Some years, this year, quite a wait. But we know, don't we? We know that summer is coming soon. And Jesus will come again soon. And when Jesus comes again soon, the dead in Christ will rise again. And when he comes, that wait will be seen to be worth it. Because the manner, the nature of coming will be amazing. Look down at verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Paul points us here to the day when Jesus Christ will be utterly victorious, when anybody or anything that has stood in opposition to him will be totally and utterly destroyed. And then verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Our greatest enemy as human beings is death, isn't it? Our greatest enemy. But we're told here that one day even death will die. Jesus will kill it off. King Jesus will get rid of it forever. Which means as we face it in the short term, as we face the prospect of decay and death, we can have hope that in the long term, we will rise from the dead. That whole process will be wonderfully reversed. As Jesus Christ was dead and buried, and yet then walked again, we will be dead and buried, and yet we'll walk and talk and eat and live again. As surely as summer follows spring, that is going to be true of you, that is going to be true of me, if we follow King Jesus. We can have certain hope in Jesus Christ and in our own resurrection from the dead. Well, what are the consequences of that? What are the consequences of that hopefulness? Well, in the last section, Paul says this. He says these are the consequences. He says you are to live in the light of that hope. You are to live in the light of that hope. I think he says this down in verses 29 through to 34. And that's quite a challenge, isn't it? Because to be honest, the Corinthian church weren't living in the light of that hope. And I don't think our church necessarily is living as much as we should be in the light of our hope in the resurrection of the dead. Although it's interesting to note that the Corinthians were oddly doing some stuff that indicated that deep down they perhaps did have some vague sense in and some vague hope in the resurrection of the dead. Look down at verse 29, which is a bit of a puzzling verse, where Paul writes this. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Some Christians today pray for the dead, don't they? They're doing something wrong, but it's something that points forward to the fact that they believe that there is life after death. That's why it's worth praying for people who have died, because they are still alive. The Corinthians seem to have been baptized for the dead, which again is something that is wrong, but it's something that points us to the fact that somehow, in some way, they believed that the dead would rise after all. The Corinthians just weren't being consistent. At one level, they were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. At another level, they were being baptized for the dead. But if the resurrection didn't happen, they're just wasting their time, says Paul. They were just wasting their time. And he was wasting all of his time. He was wasting his life if there was no resurrection from the dead. Everything he did would have been a complete and utter waste of time. That's what he's saying down in verse 30, isn't it? As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every hour. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul's point is that if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, there is one philosophy of life to follow, and it's this. Pack it in. Pack it in. Pack as much as you possibly can in to this life. Enjoy yourself as much as you possibly can. And make sure your body has all the thrills that it possibly can, because this is all that you will experience. This is all that you have got. If this life is all that there is, that is the only way to live, says Paul. So get on with living life that way. But, says Paul, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and therefore this life is not all that there is. And so Paul warns the Corinthians, and Paul warns you, and Paul warns me today, down in verse 33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Paul wants to say to us really clearly today, stop living. Stop living as if this life is all that there is. It is not. It is not. Avoid anybody that tells you the opposite. Avoid any resurrection denier. The resurrection means that if you are a Christian, you have eternity to play with. Eternity to play with. And that should stop each of us here today. Stop sinning. Stop sinning by seeking to sort of pack everything into this life as if this life were all that we had. It should stop us wanting to give our bodies all the thrills that we can as if this body was all that we have. We do not need to live our lives that way. We do not need to. There is no rush. I do not need to live as if there is no tomorrow. There is a tomorrow, an eternal tomorrow for you and for me, if we trust in Jesus. We are going to live forever, forever. I don't just have another 35, 45, 55 years to play with. No, I have 10,000 years to play with and more. I don't need to pack everything into life here on earth. That has massive implications, doesn't it? Massive implications. Let's just think of three areas of life. Think how that impacts our attitude to money. So many people on this planet are trying to get as much money as possible together so they can retire as early as possible, so that they can build as much as possible heaven on earth before they die. We don't need to do that. It's not wrong to save for retirement, but we don't need to save for retirement so the retirement will be heaven on earth, because we are going to enjoy heaven itself for eternity. We don't have to use all our money for ourselves now. We should be being rich to God and building ourselves up an eternal inheritance forever, which we will enjoy forever. This should impact, shouldn't it, our attitude to sex. We don't have to have sex. The world around us sort of sells us the lie that actually if you don't have sex, you are missing out on something here on this planet. If you don't have sex with as many people as possible, you're missing out on this planet. When we live in the light of eternity, we realize that we don't have to give our bodies all the thrills that we possibly can here and now. Our bodies will have thrills enough to enjoy forever. We don't have to be as sex-obsessed as the world around us if we realize that we are going to live forever. And just think how this impacts travel. There's nothing wrong in wanting to travel. There's nothing wrong in wanting to see various bits of this world. But we don't have to go everywhere. We don't have to see everything. My life is not going to be lesser because I haven't seen the Grand Canyon, because I haven't seen the Great Barrier Reef. I've got the chance to see those things and greater things in the new creation. I don't just have to plan holidays in the here and now. I can plan explorations of the new heavens and the new earth because I've got thousands and thousands and thousands of years to fill. And that is all because one Sunday morning, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ was dead, and he was alive again. And that means that when we die, we will rise from the dead too. We will rise from the dead too. We have eternity to play with. Isn't it about time we started showing that? Isn't it about time that our decisions started to reflect that? Wouldn't that in and of itself have a massive impact on the world around us? As we make it crystal clear to them, that there is more to life than this. That this life is not all that there is. Let's pray. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Father God, help us to believe that, and help us to show that we believe that in everything we think and do and say. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I've got all kinds of questions here balancing on my piece of paper. I think the way we're going to go is some sort of clarification questions, and then make sure we end with some application type questions. A lot of people just asking questions about baptism for the dead and praying for the dead, and just weren't quite clear on where we landed on that.
Okay, let me really clear, both of them are bad things to do, and there's no biblical warrant for doing either. But both show, don't they, that some sort of deep level that you do believe that there's a resurrection of the dead, because if you're no point in praying for people who aren't alive, no point in baptizing people who are dead, in the sense of, you know, never going to rise again. But both are wrong things. Exactly what was going on in the Corinthian church, we don't know really. Something slightly odd. But Paul's point is that they were doing something that showed that somehow deep down they did believe that people rose from the dead. And Paul was just sort of wanting to point out that inconsistency. People don't rise from the dead. What's the point of being baptized for the dead? What's the point of anything he did? What's the point in anything we do as a church if Jesus didn't rise from the dead?
Just to be super clear, your point was not that we should pray for the dead.
Yeah, just to be
an example
super clear.
Of some of the thing. Yeah. Just for all those who worried about that. Are there just sort of, I suppose, technical questions? People asking about the first fruits in verse 23. Christ, the first fruits. People are saying first fruit seems to be plural. So the question is, what are the plural first fruits?
I think it's just the sort of, you know, Christ, the first fruits, the first part of the crop. I don't think there's any particular significance that it's sort of plural there. It's just, you know, Christ is the first part of the crop that shows us that a full harvest will follow.
And then still in verse 23. Each in his own turn, Christ, who's the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And the question is, in the meantime, where are Christians who have died? So between now and when he comes again.
Yeah, it's difficult, isn't it, this one? Because, you know, this seems to sort of imply that people will die, and then when Jesus returns, they will be raised from the dead. But we often talk about people who have died being in heaven with Jesus now. Jesus himself on the cross said to the thief by his side, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." How do those two things come together? Well, to be honest, the Bible never sort of resolves how the two things come together in a nice, easy way that I can share with you now. But it does seem to say that when Jesus returns, there'll be a resurrection from the dead. All those who've died will rise. All those who are in Christ will rise again. But at the same time, seems to talk about Christians going straight to heaven. How that's exactly possible, how that all adds up, a little bit beyond my brain power, might be within yours, but I doubt it. I think one of the things that perhaps helps us is just the reality that God is outside time, and God's conception of time is very different to ours. That's something that the Bible teaches again and again and again. That for us, for him, 1,000 years here, but nothing. Key thing to remember is that we can, with absolute certainty, keep our hope of rising from the dead going. We can, with all certainty, say to people who've lost a loved one who believes in Jesus, they're now with Christ in heaven. It shouldn't affect any of our assurance in those ways. How it all technically adds up is one of those mysteries we'll discover in the new heaven and earth. Look forward to the seminar there will be.
Thank you. Just one last sort of clarification question, and I've got some good application questions. It's someone asks, could you explain why most weeks Emmanuel emphasises the death of Jesus, sin, etc., and refers to the resurrection on only a couple of weeks? Not sure if that's true, but anyway, here's the question. What is the connection between the two events? Would each not be worth it on its own?
I think, it is a generally good assessment of perhaps a lot of, evangelical theology that we do sometimes, we can be perceived to play down the resurrection. I think that's a fair point. The two work together. The two are inseparable. You obviously can't have Jesus rising from the dead if he didn't die. To prove that point. So you need to have Jesus' death on the cross for him to rise from the dead. And Jesus is rising from the dead, and the full significance of that only makes sense if we understand what the cross was all about, that it was seeking to deal with the problem of sin that leads to death. And therefore, we needed to be sort of reassured that that had worked. And the great reassurance that Jesus has defeated death is that he reappears after death. Shows that it's worked. So the two, should really be seen as one event, and seen as one sort of complete event that has central, utter significance in Christianity and hopefully in our lives too.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Enjoying life is not a sin if it's done responsibly, e.g. sex within marriage. Are we not to enjoy ourselves in this life then? Is typical of several people's concerns.
Yeah, of course we're to enjoy ourselves in this life, but our attitude to this life shouldn't be, I have to just, basically this, the attitude of loads of people on this planet is, I've only got this life, I need to enjoy it as much as possible, which means I need to have as many experiences as possible now. Eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is the attitude of most of our contemporaries, isn't it? And that's the attitude they're encouraging us to have, and they think we're idiots by not having. We can enjoy life on this planet. We can enjoy loads of the good gifts that God gives us, including money and sex and travel in the right sort of ways, the right sort of times. But we don't need to live as if that is everything, as if I've only got a certain amount of time to enjoy those things. And if I never get to the Great Barrier Reef, my life is somehow less valid than other people. And if I never have sex, my life is somehow less sort of meaningful than other people. I have got eternity to play with, and that means I can afford to sacrifice some things now, knowing that I will not be losing out in any way, at all.
Here's a question that builds on that. Then, if we don't have to pack those things into the here and now, what should we be? What should we productively do now in the light of our relationship with Christ? So, if we're not just planning trips to the Barrier Reef. what should we be giving ourselves to?
We should be giving ourselves to things that will last for eternity. We should be giving ourselves to working hard in our jobs and glorifying Jesus by being good engineers and doctors and teachers, because that will last for eternity. The good that we do there, that will be rewarded by Jesus in eternity. We should get on with being good fathers and mothers and children and brothers and sisters and uncle and aunt, because the good that we do in our families will last for eternity, will be rewarded by Jesus for eternity. We should do things that will build ourselves a heavenly reward. We should be investing in what will last. We should be not avoiding and not doing anything that won't last, but if there's a choice and if we need to make sort of choice of priorities, we'll want the priority to be things that will last.
I guess here's someone who's noticed that Christians can often come across as quite grim birds. And someone says, how do we show that as Christians we have so much more than our friends who live like there's no tomorrow, as they may appear to be having more fun?
Yeah. By talking, Well, first of all, by talking about the fun that we are going to have, by demonstrating for our lives that we really believe that the best is yet to come, but also by showing that that because we have eternity to play with, we can enjoy ourselves more in the here and now. So, you know, when full taste of the new creation come, when we have a great meal with friends, when we enjoy a great holiday, when we get to explore the Great Barrier Reef, we think this is just a great little foretaste of what life will be like forever. C.S. Lewis talks about, you know, God giving us inns along the way, on our way to heaven, foretastes of the destination. But we're never to, as it were, confuse those inns with the destination itself. They're just places to stop and enjoy life, but they point us and they should point others forward to the true joy of being in heaven with God forever.
Actually, if you think they are the destination, they can be quite disappointing, can't they?
Yeah.
If your whole life is centred on a trip to the Great Barrier Reef, it can be a bit of an anticlimax.
Yeah, I mean, I'm going on holiday this week to North Cornwall, and, you know, most of my holidays have to function like the new heaven and new earth in my life. It is going to disappoint me. North Cornwall is not the new heaven and new earth. Okay? I know many of you know that, but I need to be reminded of that before I go there for 4 days and expect it to be. But hopefully, in God's grace, it'll be a good reminder of what the new heaven and new earth will be like.
Thank you.